Well, it's good to be back in New Zealand and back at Trinity. I noticed even yesterday it's nice that I now can introduce myself to people I haven't met and say I'm John and I don't have to spell my name like I do overseas. So that's nice. If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and as I think about the struggle that we have to walk as Christians, to walk, to deal with sin, to live our lives, to try and connect all the things that we have in our life, I find myself often, we start to lose focus. And how are we going to, how are we going to bring focus back? I think the way we can do that is we can come back to the Gospels often and see Christ and see who he is and what that means for us. So we're reading from Mark chapter 2. So far we've seen, we've just had the first chapter and Christ has come on the scene and he's preaching about the kingdom of God and he's calling people to repentance. And he's done a bit of a trip around the area of Galilee and then he's come back to Capernaum. And that's where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. So if you'd read with me. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all of them. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray briefly. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we would hear from you. We long to know what it is that you have to say for us. And so we come to your word and we ask that you would bless your word, that you would not have it return to you empty, but you would accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us for. So I ask that you would enable me for this and you would also enable all of our hearts and minds to receive your word and that it would work in us. And so we pray and ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So I was once told that if I ever needed stitching up, then I should either go to a doctor or to a pig hunter. Now, the reason for this is that basically all the pig hunters I know, they've got like four or five dogs, and often they would go out, and if a pig would get hold of a dog, then it would get cut open, and the pig hunter has to be able to staple it up or stitch it up. So I knew a guy once, he had a very fancy kit where he could actually like a medical stapler, he could staple his dogs up just like that. And so if you can put yourself in the shoes of a dog though, with a big gash on your side, you've got a bit of a decision to make as a dog, is what am I going to do with this gash? You can imagine a dog in the corner of a cage and your owner has the power to fix your wounds, has the power to deal with this thing that you've got. And so either you can submit to your master and be stitched up, or you cower in the corner of your kennel and lick your wounds, because that's what dogs do. You just lick it and lick it. And as I think about a dog in the corner of a kennel with a wound they can't deal with, I think we all often feel like that, and we react in the same way, in that we have sins and struggles and issues that we just don't have the power to deal with. And God is there saying, I've got the power to deal with your sin. I can fix this. I can deal with this. But instead we say, no, I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to submit to your grace. Instead, I'm going to sit in the corner of my kennel, or I'm going to hide out somewhere. I'm just going to kind of chew over it. I'm going to just lick my wounds and hope that somehow I'm going to be healed. And so I think as we come to this passage, it's clear in this passage that we're learning that Christ does have the power over sin. He has the power over sin. It's kind of clear from the passage that that's the main point of it. And we can see it in verse 10. If you look there in chapter 2 and verse 10, he explains why it is that he heals the guy. Part of the reason is this. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So the idea that I would like us to think about tonight is just the simple fact that Jesus Christ alone has the power to deal with sin. And so I would say, instead of sitting in the corner and licking your wounds, we need to come to Christ. We need to come to him for forgiveness. There's no other place to go. And I think a lot of us, particularly who have been in the church, around the church for a while, and we all know, well, how am I saved? I'm saved through Jesus. I can't save myself. I'm saved when I put faith in him, and then he has my eternal security in his hands. And then once we've done that, we start to live as if every day, the way that I follow him, the way that I become more holy, and we talk about sanctification, the way that we walk the Christian life, that's on me. So it's my responsibility to deal with sin, and Jesus has just got my eternal kind of outcome in mind and not my day-to-day life. And so we see in this passage that it's Christ alone who's got power to deal with sin, not just ultimate, not just in the future, but also in our lives today. So when I say sin, what do I mean? Just to quickly go over what that means, I'm talking about both the guilt of what we do, in that we rebel against God, we do things to hurt other people, we hurt ourselves, we do wrong things. But also we see that there's the results of sin are just the general brokenness in this world. And we see in the passage that Jesus is not only addressing sin as it is forgiveness required against God for things done wrong, but also in terms of just all the brokenness and hurt that is in this world. He's coming to make all things new, and he has the power to do that. So as we think about this power that Christ have, I think it informs the way that we do faith. So I've got 3 points, classic 3 points, and just thinking about what should our faith look like if Christ has this power. What does it do for our faith? Well, the first thing I think we see in this passage is that we should have a determined faith. We should have a faith that's determined. And I get this from the first 4 verses from the example of these guys who bring their friend to Christ. I'll just read that quickly again. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And there were many gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So this is a clear example, I think, of faith that doesn't give up easily, that's determined. So you can imagine these guys are sitting there somewhere in Capernaum, and their friend is there and he's paralyzed. He can't walk. There's a need here that they can't deal with. They can't fix him. You know, there's no modern medicine, and even with modern medicine today, there are some people, we can't fix this. But they've heard about Christ. Maybe they've heard him teaching. He's been in the area before. And so they think to themselves, here is our friend who can't walk, and here is somebody, and we hear that he's making people walk. And so because they see this need that they have, and they see Christ, who's sufficient to answer that need, who has the power to deal with it, and they say, well, we're going to get our friend there. And so they pick him up, and they carry him across to this house where Jesus is teaching. And then they get there, and they see that there are people standing outside. They're all pressed up to the door. There's so many people, they just can't get near him. And so at this point, if they weren't convinced of their need for their friend to get to Christ, you can imagine being like, well, you know, sorry, mate, we carried you across town, but look, what are we going to do? There's all these people. We can't push past them. You know, maybe some other time or whatever. But no, instead, they do something a little bit unusual. I'm not sure how they got up on the roof, but they get up on the roof and they start breaking through the roof. Now, I know it's a different time, a different culture, so they do things differently. But it's pretty apparent in the text that even back then, the normal mode of entry into a house is through the door. But here they are, and they're breaking through the roof. And you imagine you're sitting there you're listening to Jesus, and you look up and you start seeing dust come down, and the next thing you know, there's these guys breaking through your roof, making a hole the size of a person and laying him down. And so you have to look at that and be like, man, these guys are determined. They're determined that they are going to get their friend in the presence of Christ. But the point is not to say, wow, those guys were so determined. They were amazing. Like, they were almost superhumanly determined. You've got to look at the reason why. It was just a reasonable thing to do. Here is somebody who's healing people, completely changing lives. And so am I going to do something that looks crazy? Am I going to break and enter to get someone to Christ? It just makes sense. Because of who Christ is and their need and their inability to fix things themselves, they were determined, we're going to put our friend where he needs to be. A kind of silly example I have recently for myself of something determined that I did was I camped out for 24 hours at Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is it's kind of like KFC, but a little bit more posh. And the point is that if you camp out there for 24 hours on the opening day, then you get 52 vouchers of meals. And so there are guys that are driven like 15 hours to come to this new Chick-fil-A, and you turn up at like 6 in the morning, and then you line up out there, and all you have to do is stay in the car park for 24 hours, and then they give you 52 vouchers. And the thing is that it's kind of a silly example, but you see that when somebody decides that they want something, they'll generally do something relatively crazy to get it. They'll be determined. We wanted our vouchers. We weren't going anywhere. We're going to stay there. It was about 40 degrees. It was a really interesting time. But it just makes me think, when we see this picture of people who see Christ and say, we need to put our friend there at the foot of Christ, that we ought to have a determined faith. If I'm going to do something silly like that just to get a free feed, how much more should I be determined that I'm going to do everything so that I can come into contact with Christ, so that I can experience the power, that I can have my sins dealt with by the Savior. So what is it for you? What is it that you would do to get to Christ? I think for us, I would say, let's not settle. Let's not just settle for kind of second best with our spirituality. Let's not settle for second best with our lives. Kind of like as if they had come to the house and not gone in. If we really think about the deep longings of our heart for forgiveness and for more and more life in Christ, then we need to think, I'm not going to just settle on knowing Christ a little bit. I'm going to really try and find this out. I'm going to find someone. I'm going to grab someone and say, can you tell me how to pray? Can you tell me how to read the Bible? Can you tell me how to know Christ? I don't want to just sit not knowing him more. I want more in my heart. I can't deal with this sin in my life. I can't deal with my inability to do what's right. I can't deal with all the hurt that people do to me. Lord, I want to come and experience healing with Christ. And so I would say that if we're going to show determined faith, we're not just going to settle for less than Jesus. But what we see in this story is not just a determined faith, as shown by the guys that drop him down. I think we also see a picture of dependence, of a dependent faith on God. And I see this in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2. I'll just read that again quickly. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? And where I see this picture of dependent faith is just in the contrast we have between a paralyzed man at the feet of Jesus and the scribes who are standing or sitting around as they listen to Christ. There's just a picture of the helplessness of this man. Everybody knew that he was helpless. Everybody saw his need. He's lying on the ground. He can't get up. He can't stand. He has no ability to fix himself. He knows he's completely at the mercy of Christ for everything, for the hope of healing and also ultimately for his sins. And he's there and he's receiving grace. He's hearing these words from God. He's hearing the word, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So he's there in a place of grace, in a place of dependence on God. And then you compare it with the scribes. So these are the teachers, the religious people, the pastors, the elders, those sorts of people. And they're sitting around, and the sad thing is they've got a great theology. They're right. Nobody can forgive sins except God. Nobody can ultimately deal with sin except God. And they sit around with all their learning, and they're missing out. They're not the ones at the feet of Jesus. And so it just tells us that if we are learning all this stuff, we're learning things about God, we're learning how to be Christians and all those things, but if it doesn't put us at the feet of the Savior in a place where we can receive grace from him, then it's wasted. It's wasted on us. And I by way of application, one of the things that I think we need to really think about carefully is, how is it that you seek to deal with your sin? Do you recognize that you do things wrong, or that you don't do things that you would like to do? What is it that you say to yourself? How do you tell yourself to be a better person? Do you start telling yourself, you know, "Oh, you're a failure. You shouldn't look. You've stuffed it up again. You went and lied again. You went and you're just a mess." You know, I can hear myself talking this way to myself, where I tell myself I'm terrible. I'm not going to go to Christ and receive grace. I'm going to beat myself up, and maybe if I beat myself up enough, then eventually I'll become like really holy. And that's not the way that the gospel works. That's me saying I'm going to work my way out of this. I'm going to sort this out. This is a dog sitting and licking itself and looking and not turning to Christ. And so instead of doing what the gospel calls us to do, where we're called to repent, to confess our sins, bring our sins to Christ, and receive his forgiveness, and then try and follow him again, instead we can try and deal with our sin ourselves. We try and fix our own problems. And so I see in this passage a picture of a person at the feet of Christ hearing these words. And I think they're words, if you're a Christian today, then these words are for us as well. "Son," or "daughter, your sins are forgiven. The ultimate penalty for your sins are already dealt with, and I have the power to help and to bring change in your life today." So we see that we should have a determined faith, and also that we should have a dependent faith. And then finally, We see in this passage that our faith should be amazed. Our faith should be amazed. So read with me from verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So why is it that they're amazed? What is it that makes them say, "Wow"? What is so incredible about this? Well, what Jesus does here is, first of all, there's a man at his feet who's broken in body, and he says the unexpected thing of, "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Rise up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." So it indicates Jesus is not doing a half. He's not just healing a man, but not dealing with the root problem of sin. Now, I'm not saying that the man sinned and that's why he was paralyzed. But what I'm saying is that ultimately it's the rebellion that humanity is in against God that leads to sin, sickness, to pain, to death. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to deal with this." And then he asks them the question, which is easier? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? What do you think is easier? Well, I think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. And the reason is this. If I say, "I declare your sins forgiven," nobody can see anything. And so we can all, you know, you might be skeptical. He might be God. He might not be God. But as soon as he says, "Rise up and walk," then everybody stops and says, "Okay, if he stands up and walks, then this is crazy. Then that means that what he said about forgiving sins is true as well. And that means that he's God." And that blows their mind. Whereas if he says, "Rise up and walk," and he just stays there, then everybody's off the hook. It's like, okay, we don't need to deal with this guy. He's just another fake, you know. It's all a hoax. He's obviously just a trickster. And so when he stands up and walks out, it's just completely blowing their concept apart of who God is. Because you've got to think about this in terms of a Jewish person sitting there. The first thing that they learn about God is that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one." They learn about the God who's created the entire world. He's made the universe. He's made them. He's made everything. He's huge and powerful. He's a spirit. And now they're saying, here is a guy standing in front of us saying, "I have power to forgive sins." He's saying, "I'm God." And then he backs it up with healing. And then they're just like, okay, my concept of God has just been completely revolutionized, because here is God with us. Here is God in the flesh. And Jesus is proving and showing to us that he has power to deal with the rebellion in our hearts, but also with all the effects of that in the world. And so as we think about what are we going to do with this in our lives, what difference does this make, this business about who Jesus is and his power and his authority to deal with sin? Well, I would just list for you a number of sins. How about lying? If you're a Christian, then you're forgiven. And Christ has power over that sin. Maybe you have pride. Maybe you struggle with pride and you think, "I'm never going to beat that." Well, as it stands now, as a Christian in Christ, you are forgiven. Christ has power over that sin. Maybe you live in fear. You fail to act because you're more scared of people than you love him. Well, you're forgiven of that already, and Christ has power even over that. Maybe you're trapped in some kind of addiction. You're addicted to food. Maybe you're addicted to drugs or to smoking or whatever, you name it. As it stands, if you're a Christian, then we can say with confidence, you have been forgiven. The ultimate consequence of that sin has been taken already. Christ has power over that sin, and he has power for change even in this life. What is it in your mind? What is the deepest, darkest sin in your heart that you so strongly believe that God is not more powerful than that? I don't see change there. How can God deal with that? I think what we've done often, and I've seen this thinking sometimes creep in, is that we believe so strongly in sin because we know we have to make a big deal of sin, because if you don't believe in how big sin is, then the cross is not significant. But then what we've done is, even post-cross, after the cross, after the resurrection, we believe more powerfully in the sin that we have than we believe in the power of God. Can we just think about this for a second? If you're saying that your sin is more powerful than the God of the universe, you're saying that Jesus, who threw stars into space, and you're saying, you don't have power over this. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know how entrenched I am in this. I don't know if you can really forgive me. Think about who you're talking to when you say you can't deal with this. I don't know if any of you have seen, has anyone seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Seen the movie, read the book? One or two. There's a scene which is pretty horrible, I think, towards the end of the book. And Aslan, who's the lion who represents Jesus, is coming to the stone table. And it's at night. There's witches, there's ghouls, there's goblins, there's like wolves. There's all these dark things around. And it's totally dark. And Aslan's alone. Everybody's left. And they come and they mistreat him and they cut off his mane. And they chain him to the stone table. And at that moment, we look at that and it's almost overpowering, the picture of darkness. How could anything good come out of this? It's so dark. Sin is so powerful. And then as we read further on the story, ultimately the stone table is broken. And in the dawn we see, you know, Aslan there alive and well. And it's a picture of Christ. And it's at that point that we must remember that Christ has the power over sin. He is the all-powerful God. And so we come and we read the story of the crucifixion of Christ and all its horror. And we believe so strongly in sin. But if we wait for 3 days, and there is Christ conquering death, conquering sin, and then we wait. We wait for him to come back. He forgives our sins now, and we wait ultimately for that time when all sickness, all pain, all death, all sin, everything will be made right by this God who came to us and who has power to deal with sin. So I just pray, my prayer for us this morning is that we would turn again to Christ for forgiveness and believe again that there is power for change that comes from this Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of life that he brings. And Lord, we wait for his coming, and we struggle with our sin and the brokenness in the world. But we know, Lord, that you have conquered sin. You've conquered death. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us new faith, new eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. I pray that you would forgive us all of our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.